Good morning.
All right, great to see you all here today. We're going to jump in today as we continue in our study. If you're new to Northside, we're walking through the book of Acts together, literally page by page, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, going through this, spending 31 weeks in the book of Acts. And what I've asked of everyone is this: as we go through this together, you've kind of got a homework assignment, and that is for you to read one chapter a week, each week, prior to us coming together for our time of worship. And the reason I ask that is, listen, we are covering this, right? I mean, 31 weeks, verse by verse, exegetically going through this scripture. Are y'all getting the feedback that I'm getting up here? Just me? All right. Going through each scripture. But even with all that said, listen, I am scratching the surface. I mean, just scratching the surface of it all. And I'm hoping that our time together is actually encouraging you to dig even deeper into the text. So that's why we ask that each week. And our subtitle for the study in the book of Acts is United by the Gospel. Because what we believe and what we've seen played out in Scripture is from the very beginning, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that always has and always will unite the church. And in fact, it's the gospel that will unite the church to the lost world as well. You know, as I was thinking about what we've covered so far, and it seems like just over and over repeatedly, as you read through this book, that over and over again, all right, this is going to be the end of the church. All right, well, that's going to do it, right? Boy, Satan's got him this time, right? It just seems like that plays out. I mean, look at where we begin, right? I mean, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, God in body, God incarnate, right, comes to the earth. He's born. He ministers. He lives a sinless life. But then what happens? What happens? He's literally publicly beaten, humiliated, and murdered, nailed to a cross. But what is God's plan? He's resurrected on the third day. Why? So that we could have eternal life through Him. Well, coming out of that then, the Holy Spirit equips the church then, and we are encouraged to go into all the world. Peter and John doing just that, going and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and even healing a lame man. They find themselves imprisoned just for sharing the gospel. And you think, okay, well, man, that's going to be it, right? But no, what does God do? God literally sends an angel and just, like, plucks them right out. Just takes them right out of jail and sends them on their way so that they can keep sharing the gospel. Well, on the heels of this, what do we find? That there's this beautiful man in the church by the name of Stephen, who just everyone loved, right? And he's serving the church and he's sharing the gospel. And so what do the people do? They literally drag him out into the streets to have him stoned to death. But as literally the life is being beaten out of his body, as he is lying there in the streets, that the men still pelting him with stones, it says that he opens his eyes and he begins to pray for the very men that were throwing the stones at him, praying to them, God, forgive them. And as he does, he sees a vision and he sees the heavens opened up and there is Jesus just welcoming him home. And he's sharing what he's seeing also. And all the people who are there, the believers, are just empowered all the more to go out and share the gospel, even to the death. Even the stoning of Stephen didn't slow the gospel. Following that, then what happens? Persecution is rampant. And so the believers are scattered everywhere. And so you think, okay, well individually, man, that's going to be it. But instead, because they were scattered, the gospel is taken out of Jerusalem, and now it begins tumultuously. So what does the enemy do next? They empower this man named Saul. Saul is given all the authority by the leaders to literally annihilate the church. He's given the authority to go house to house, home to home, dragging men, women, and even children out of their house who are followers of the way, who are Christians, to have them beaten, imprisoned, and possibly even killed. But what does God do to that? What's God's plan? He takes Paul on that road to Damascus, on his way to do just that, to carry out his duties and annihilate the church. On that road, he has an encounter with Jesus himself. He's blind, the scales fall from his eyes, and he now is a believer in Jesus Christ. But God's not done yet. God would actually use Paul now to be the greatest church planter this world has ever known. God had a plan. Following Paul's encounter with Christ, then we see where James and Peter were both arrested. And as they're incarcerated, James, the brother of John, is taken out and literally beheaded for sharing the gospel. now, the great Peter, the great preacher that every time he preaches, thousands of people are getting saved. Man, he's going to be next. But God's got a plan. So once again, God sends an angel. There Peter is lying asleep the very night before his execution. God sends an angel and just delivers him out. Peter goes on to the very house where they're having a prayer meeting for his release and speaks to the people. God had a plan. Well, following that, now Saul, who is now Paul, he's out on his first missionary journey that we looked at a few weeks ago. And as he's traveling and as he's sharing the good news and people are trusting and receiving the gospel, it says that he is stoned to near death. In fact, they think he is dead, so they take him and they throw him out into the streets with the trash, assuming he's going to die. But God has a plan. God revives him, and it says that Paul literally wakes up, goes back, and finishes the missionary journey, and many come to faith. Then last week, as he's continuing on his missionary journey, what happens? But once again, he's arrested. He's put in the stocks. He's beaten and placed in the inner cell of the jail. Surely that'll shut him up, but God has a plan. God literally sends an earthquake. Do you remember that? The jailhouse rock, right? Sends an earthquake. The walls shake. The doors fly open. The chains, the stocks fall off. And Paul, maybe hobbling, but walks out of the jail. Before he leaves to freedom, he turns his back on freedom, actually, and looks back. And there's the jailer, the very one who locked the chains on his feet, the very one who ordered the beatings, the very one who was there when he was arrested. This very jailer is about to take, he has his own sword out, about to take his own life. And Paul stops him, shares the gospel. And the text said that not only he got saved, but his entire household was saved as well. God had a plan. You know, history teaches us that it was Nero that actually had Paul killed eventually. And that once he was dead, they threw his body out and he was eaten by dogs. That was the fate of Paul. And yet, here we sit, 2,000 years later. Nero's kingdom is non-existent. We don't know anything about it anymore. And yet, here we sit in 2021 in little old Murfreesboro, Tennessee, still talking about Paul. Oh, and by the way, the gospel now spans the globe. God always has a plan. Over and over, it seems like this is going to be it. Hey, the enemy's going to win. But what we understand is God's plan to unite all people to himself through the gospel, through the person of Jesus Christ, will never be derailed. Never. And so with that being said, then I want us to jump in this morning. We're going to be in chapter 17. You can open and find it in your Bibles, or if you have our church app, and I'd encourage you to download that. All the text is available there too. But let's jump in this morning, chapter 17, where we find ourselves. And once again, as the enemy continues to try to derail the gospel, and I'm going to kind of summarize the first 15 verses. It tells us that Paul, just as we looked at last week, is still on this second missionary journey. And he travels now to a place called Thessalonica. And while he's there and while he's living the gospel and sharing the gospel, many people trust in Jesus. Many people get saved. But there was a problem. And the problem was this. The Jewish leaders weren't happy that so many people were trusting in Christ. So many people were becoming Christians. And so literally, the Jewish leaders began to stir up the people and even tell lies about Paul and Timothy and Silas. Stirs them up to a point where it says that there was literally a riot in the city against these men, against Paul. And so in verse 6, it says that as they went to the city officials, here's what they said to them. These men have turned the world upside down. That was the charge. Hey, they've turned the world upside down everywhere they've gone. We don't want that to happen here, right? What a statement. I mean, can you imagine? Church, just imagine if that was the witness and the testimony of Northside Baptist Church. That, man, we have turned Murfreesboro upside down for the gospel. Man, wouldn't that be a statement? What about your life? What if they said, well, hey, tell me about John Chaney over there. Well, man, I'll tell you what, he has turned his workplace upside down for the gospel. Can you imagine if that were to be said? That was the complaint they had. That's what caused riot. Everywhere they went, telling people about Jesus, literally turning the world upside down. Hey, and by the way, if our world's never, ever needed a time to be turned, let's say, right side up, would it not be today? Our world is messed up, backwards, and upside down. And it's only the gospel that will unite us and turn it right side up. That was the charge against them. We're turning the world upside down. So they go then, after hearing this, the city officials send people to find Paul and his companions. And they send them to where the very home they were staying at was a man by the name of Jason. Jason had put them up so that the leaders go there, and Paul and Timothy and Silas are nowhere to be found. So what do? They take Jason then, and they take him to the city officials, and it's there they decide we're going to kind of use him for a surety bond. Hey, you know what that is? That's where you post a bond for something else, right? And so they say, well, you'll have to collect all this money, and we'll give you Jason back. But here's what we're going to do. If these men ever come back to our city, if they start stirring up things for the gospel of Jesus Christ again, then we're going to come, and we're going to claim Jason. Meaning this, we'll take Jason and kill him. So that's what they do, and literally then, Paul and them go on leaving there, and they travel from Thessalonica to Berea. They get to this place called Berea, and again, just sharing the good news, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. People are being united and saved, but word gets back to Thessalonica, and the Jewish leaders there find out that, man, the same thing is happening in Berea, and this thing's spreading like crazy. So they send these same people down there to start these same riots and issues. And so the only thing they can naturally do then is then leave also Berea. So they decide they're going to send Paul on by himself to Athens. And that's where we're going to pick up in verse 16 this morning. Chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and he was waiting for Silas and Timothy because they went ahead and stayed behind at Berea to continue and disciple the people there. He goes on to Athens so everything will settle down. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshiped God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities or gods or divinities, because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn more about this new teaching that you are presenting? Because what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Just a bunch of gossips. Just sitting around talking about things all the time, right? Not doing anything. Verse 22, Paul stood up then in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you're extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I will proclaim to you." Now, let's get this picture. Paul was sent on to Athens, right? Timothy and Silas are staying behind in Berea, and he gets there, and he lands, and he begins to just tour the city. He's kind of walking around, just getting to know the place where God had called him. He knew that this was part of God's mission, his missionary journey to go to these people. And so the first thing he does, he begins to go to the city to travel around and meet the people and just see what's important to them. So as he's doing this and looking around, he's learning more about Athens and the Athenian culture. Now, some things about Athens. It was the largest, the wealthiest, and really one of the most powerful and influential city-states in all of Greece at the time. We know Athens to this day, right? I mean, as soon as I say the word, you can picture all of the monuments and the goddesses and gods and idols that are there, right? That's Athens, the birthplace of the Olympics, right? They were always on display. Well, Athens was known for always wanting to put out how wealthy they were, how lavish and elegant and arrogant they were, right? That was the city-state of Athens. But you know, the truth is, Paul was kind of walking through and he's looking at all these idols and these temples that were built for their gods and goddesses. In fact, you can still go to Athens today and see many of these ruins even now. But the truth is, you know, you can do that anywhere. It's true, you can walk around any city, especially larger cities, look around and you will see just from the architecture from the money that's spent, from the places people go, you'll see what that city's idols are. You'll see what they worship. Amen? I mean, you can do that anywhere. I mean, think about it. You go to Las Vegas. What's the biggest, most attractive, beautiful, most expensive buildings there? What are they? Casinos, right? It's just like Sunday school. Shout it on out, right? I'm here. I ain't going anywhere, right? Casinos, absolutely. Right? They're built on the loss of everyone else who loses money there when they go, right? Don't go gamble. It's a horrible way to throw your money away, right? But that's what's important. That's the idol there. People go there to worship, right? At those tables, at those slots. You can do that anywhere. You can do it in Nashville, Tennessee. Hey, go to Nashville. What's the tallest building in all of Nashville? The Bat Building. That's right. The AT&T Building, right? The biggest, man, when that thing was built, you could see it, for, right? It was just massive in Nashville. The AT&T Building. What does that represent? The very thing we worship. Our idols. Right? Man, you ever been somewhere and didn't have cell phone service? Oh, golly, the world's coming to an end. Right? Hey, Christmas morning. Horrible event, the bomber downtown Nashville. What happened? People lost cell phone service for 3 whole days. You can't celebrate Christmas without a cell phone. Right? I mean, come on, right? I mean, but it showed so much. Man, what do we worship? What are our idols, right? Hey, what are the next largest buildings there? The AT&T Building is followed by a luxury hotel is number 2. And a finance center, the Fifth Third Finance Center is number 3. Luxury hotels. Do we not worship ourselves today? Right? I mean, do we see that, man? Look where you go on vacation. Look at some of these hotels and things that are built all just for your luxury, to pamper yourself. Why? Because we worship self. Next largest building is a finance center. Safe to say that many worship their money, their income, their job, their career, the things they have, the assets that they have, the things of this world. That's our idols today. It's true everywhere. Hey, what's the largest seating capacity in all of Nashville? It ain't a church. It ain't a church. Nissan Stadium, right? Followed by Bridgestone Arena. Sorry, coach. But hey, what do we worship today? Do we not worship sports today? Do individual players on teams not become our idols today? Hey, you can, and that's true for big cities. You can go to small cities and see the same thing. Wherever the money is spent, that's what's important to them. Go to a college campus. Right? Go visit any college campus you want. Look around. What's the largest buildings there? And that'll tell you a lot about the focus of that school. Right? You go to schools like Vanderbilt or Emory or Northwestern. They often have large hospitals attached to them, right, associated. Because they're medical universities, and you know right away, okay, look at the size of that hospital with this university. Obviously, that's important to them. That's their focus. You go to the University of Tennessee at Knoxville. What's the largest building there? Neyland Stadium, isn't it? Hey, the total population of all of the University of Tennessee at Knoxville, undergraduate, graduate, all the student population, 28,000. Neyland Stadium will seat 102,000 people, 5 times the total enrollment of the school. Why? Because football is important to the University of Knoxville, isn't it? I got some of y'all out here. Hey, come on. Are you kidding me? Right? And, I mean, look what happened yesterday. You know football's not important to Vanderbilt, right? It's evident, right? But they got a great hospital there. But no, it's true. You can walk around, go anywhere. Where the investment is, that's where the people worship. That's what's important to them. Hey, what do we say? Open up your checkbook. I can tell you what's important to you. Not that we balance checkbooks anymore, but you know what I'm saying? You can say, where we spend our individual money, where we spend our individual time, those are the things that we worship too. It says then in verse 17, he went to the marketplace. Now, for us to understand today the marketplace, that's a little different. Imagine that City Hall meets the shopping mall, right? And they're all one big happy place. right? Not that anything happy comes out of either one of those, but let's just say that that's what the marketplace was, right? It's where people would gather. It's where they would have hearings and a public court and appearances. It's where they would transfer goods and deeds and have a market. You know, they would sell things. That was all there. So Paul goes to this place because that's where the people would gather. That's where people from all walks of life would be, and he's going there for one purpose, and that is to share Jesus Christ with them. He gets there, and he finds there are two groups of philosophers specifically gathering, because in Athens, the Athenian people like to just, as it said, just stand around and talk about things all day, all right? Like, who can do that now, right? But I guess, isn't that what so many people do on the internet now? I mean, isn't that kind of what all these chat groups and Facebook and everything, they're at their job, but what are they doing? They're wasting their time on that, right? Well, that's what the Athenians were doing, just sit around talking. And two major groups there. First of all, it tells us the Epicurean philosophers. Now, Epicurean philosophers, their goal in life was just happiness, self-pleasure. In essence, avoiding any kind of pain, right? That's what they did. Epicurus's goal, who led this movement, was to teach people this, to relax and enjoy life without any worries. That was it. That was it summed up. Now, what you need to understand, Epicureans were atheists, right? However, even though they were atheists, they did leave the door open that gods might exist. But if they do, they have no involvement whatsoever in humanity. Meaning is that they don't have anything to do with mankind whatsoever. In fact, they taught that at death, both the body and the soul would just completely disintegrate, be annihilated. That was it. That you live your life, and when you die, and that's it. And so the only goal in life is to be happy while you're here, to avoid all the pain you can, and to get all the joy you can, because there's no afterlife. That's it. That was the Epicurean belief. Well, the Stoic philosophers were completely different. Matter of fact, they were the polar opposite of the Epicureans. And they ascribe to this what is known as conduct that is according to nature, right? And that in nature, everything has a structure, everything has logic. And so all parts of life should be logical, right? And that's the ultimate goal in your life, is that everything in your life would have logic and reasoning behind it, all right? So if we got any Trekkies here today, right? Spock in Star Trek, he was a Stoic philosopher. Right, that's what it is. Everything had a place, had an order, had a reason, had a right. You know, that role of logic in his life. That's exactly how they sought to live. But unlike the Epicureans, who were atheists, the Stoic philosophers were pantheists. Right, and here's what I mean by pantheists: everything is God, and God is everything. Right, I mean that's it. Everyone is God, and God is everyone. Right? A rock is God. A stick is dog. A dog is God, right? Spelled backwards. The sky is God. The sun is God. And oh, by the way, ultimately, you are God. You know, today, the religions that would fall into that, Hinduism, Confucianism, well, that's a word, isn't it? Confucianism. That's right, yeah. Confucianism, Mother Nature, those who worship the earth, Mother Nature worshipers, all those would fall into that same pantheistic ideology and even Stoic philosophy. And so those were the two major groups there. One that say, hey, there is no God, but if he's there, listen, he doesn't have anything to do with life at all, right? When you die, you die. The other group who said, you know, there's probably lots of gods. In fact, I'm a god. We're all gods, right? And we don't know what happens when we die. So Paul then is meeting with these groups in this marketplace, and as he begins to share, verse 18 says that they tell him this, that, listen, you're an ignorant show-off. That's how they represent it. An ignorant, now, that's one Greek word that's used there that we're getting three words from, but the one Greek word really is most often translated that he was a babbler. Yeah. Now, not babbler in the sense like you accuse me, you know, every Sunday, but he just keeps going, you know, just land the plane, David, right? Now, I'm not saying just babbling on like that, but actually the way the CSB does it, an ignorant show-off. What it's saying is you're ignorant because you don't believe like us. Now, you think of all the philosophies they had there in those groups, right? And here's what they're saying. If you don't believe like one of us, well, then you're ignorant. Now, we can't imagine that today, can we? Oh, we can't imagine that. If a Democrat doesn't believe like a Republican, they're ignorant. Or a Republican doesn't believe like a Democrat, they're ignorant, right? We couldn't imagine going to a place like that today, right? That's exactly where they were. And I'm afraid sometimes that's how we are today too, right? If you don't believe like we believe, well, then you're ignorant. Right? You have no belief at all. What's interesting is they didn't agree with each other. And yet, when Paul was sharing, they still said he was ignorant. But not only was he ignorant, it says he was also a show-off. Why? Because he had so much to say about what he believed. Now, we don't believe in what you're saying. We think you're ignorant, but you're talking so much, oh, we think you're a show-off because of that. And that was what they thought of Paul. So what do? It says they took him then to the Areopagus, right? Now, this is also referred to as Mars Hill. You ever heard that term? Some churches are even called Mars Hill. You can go to Athens today and visit Mars Hill. And it literally is just that. It's just this little hill, and it's where all of these, they had a council that would meet up there on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, would meet there in this council. And they were in charge with this. They would determine all religion and all education for all of Athens, right? Religion and education tied together in one, like it used to be here in America, right? And so they would meet together, and they had this council, and in essence, this council would determine who the gods of Athens would be, right? I mean, and literally every time they meet, they're having their own fantasy draft, guys. Like, that's what they're doing. All right, well, this one's in, this one's out, right? I like the argument of this one, so let's make a bust for this one, all right? Well, let's do an idol, you know, let's do a temple for this one, right? That's what they would do. That was their whole purpose. And so the Athenians were constantly just discussing this and constantly adding more and more idols, more and more gods. It goes on then, verse 23, Paul says, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it all known to you because y'all don't know what you're talking about, right? I'm going to show you what you're missing. And in fact, there was one altar there that really got his attention. It was that one that was inscribed to an unknown God. In fact, let me go back and read verse 22. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, people of Athens, I see that you're extremely religious in every respect. Now, he wasn't just okay, he was probably being a little sarcastic there, right? I can see you're very religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar which was inscribed to an unknown God. Listen to what he said. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I will now proclaim to you. Paul says this, listen, you said I was ignorant because you didn't agree with me. You're so ignorant, you guys have a statue for a God that says, just in case we missed it with all the others, let's put this one in here. A catch-all God. That's what it was. We're reaching out to all these gods we can possibly find, all these temples and all these sacrifices and all these things. Boy, just in case we're wrong, and we probably are, let's do this the one altar this to this one God of the unknown God, right? Just in case we left somebody out of our pantheon here, right? That was where they were. They didn't even truly believe what they said they believed. That was evident because of this altar. So Paul then uses this as an opportunity to tell them about the one true God. And see what we find. It's played out through all of Scripture, and it's true for us today. Everyone is searching. Everyone is searching for a relationship with their Creator. It's the way that God wired us that way because He created us. If we don't have a relationship with Him, our soul, our bodies long for that relationship. You know, I share about Nigeria often just because that's where I have so many experiences there. But when we go into the far-reaching areas that are unreached, unreached people groups, that they've had no education, no formal education. I mean, they're still walking around naked. They don't have clothes, these kind of things. When you go into those areas, right, you'll never find an atheist anywhere. Unreached people groups, they've never seen another man or woman before in their life, and yet they're all worshiping something. They may worship a rock. They may worship a stick. They may worship a tree. They'll worship all kinds of crazy things, but they all worship. Why? Because in our soul, we long for that relationship with our Creator. In fact, we look around and we realize, listen, this is a beautiful portrait that God has given us. There must be a painter somewhere. And so we long for that relationship. In fact, if you think about it, even atheists, they make their disbelief in God their God. They make it their religion, don't they? Hey, I heard a story one time about a university. It was a philosophy class at a university, large university. And the professor for this one specific class period decided he was going to invite in this well-known, famous atheist speaker. And so the man comes to class, and it's one of those big amphitheater classrooms, you know, and he gets up, and he just hits the round run. He's telling all these students about why God does not exist. And he's just letting it rip. He's using all these words the kids didn't even understand. And he's giving all of his experiences in life and through all the sciences. And he's got more degrees than a thermometer, you know, and he's throwing that out there. And yeah, he's just letting it rip. Well, as he's speaking, in the back of that amphitheater room, large room, the door was open. And there was an old elderly janitor out there. He was just doing his duties. He was just sweeping the hallways, right? And he's hearing what this professor's saying in that classroom. And so he's very intrigued by it, and he looks at his watch, and it's near his break time. So he hustles down to his locker and puts his broom up and grabs his sack lunch, right? And he just kind of stands at the doorway there, and he's just eating his lunch and listening to all this man has to say about how there is no God. And he listens, and this guy goes on and on and on, takes up the entire class just minutes before they have to release the students. And the professor, or the speaker, in an arrogant way, really more of a rhetorical question, says, "Now, does anybody have any questions for me about the disbelief in God?" Now, this janitor, he's in the back. He's still just eating his bologna sandwich, and he's looking around, expecting hands to fly up like crazy. Not a single hand goes up. Not a single question. In fact, all these students were just looking at him mesmerized. I mean, with the tenacity that this man shared that there is no God, how convinced he was and all of his experience, and they're just mesmerized. About then, the janitor just raises his hand in the back of the room. The guest speaker sees the janitor in the back, calls him up. He says, "Hey, sir, just come on up here with your question. Come on up here with me to the lectern," right? Now, as this man's walking, this speaker's thinking, "I'm going to destroy this guy. I'm going to embarrass him in front of all these students. I'm going to show them how ignorant Christians really are." So the old man just makes his way up to the lectern. He gets there, and the speaker asks him, he says, "So, you got a question for me?" Old janitor says, "Yeah, I kind of do." He said, "So you don't believe in God at all?" He said, "No, sir, I have spent this entire hour of this class proving that there is no God." Janitor is confused, and he's just still kind of eating his lunch. And he says, "Well, yeah, I have a question." Speaker says, "What's your question?" He says, "Hey, just tell me something. What's that apple like?" Speaker says, "What?" He says, "Tell me about this apple. How's it taste?" Speaker says, "Sir, you know I don't know what that apple, I can't tell you." The guy says, "Well, is it juicy? Is it, is it sweet? What's it taste like?" And the man goes on and says, "Listen, sir, I've told you, I can't possibly know what that apple tastes like because I've not tasted it." Well, janitor says, "That's what I'm talking about." He said, "You know, you don't know how juicy, how sweet and satisfying this apple is because you hadn't taken a bite. You've never tasted my apple." He said, "And sir, you don't know how sweet and how loving and how forgiving and how personal and how satisfying my God is because you've never tasted him either." Professor has nothing to say in response. You know, and I'm so afraid that today we listen to all the people make all the claims and they have never tasted. Like that janitor says, and like we're told in Psalms 34:8, that we are to taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy then is the person who takes refuge in him. See, listen, I'm telling you, when you have tasted of God, when you've been comforted by God in those times that it's difficult, when you've been lifted up by him, when you found your place and your purpose, and when you found love in his arms, then you've tasted, and you'll never forget who God is in your life. And no one could ever convince you otherwise. There are too many people today that want to say there is no God, and they've never tasted his goodness. You say, "Well, babe, what about the person who never hears about Jesus? Well, what about that? You talk about going to those remote. What about them?" Can I tell you something? Don't worry about God. He's got this. He'll reveal himself. Do y'all remember Lydia last week? She was searching for God. There were no Christians in her area. And yet it said that God opened her heart. See, we don't have to worry about God. God's going to do his part if we just do ours. You say, yeah, but that person that's out there all alone, man, they're on an island, they've never seen anything, they've never been exposed to anything, they don't have any education. You don't still hear stories about people in remote places who are literally having dreams about Jesus. God will reveal himself. God will reveal himself through nature. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that God does just that. He reveals himself through all of his creation. And then because of that, as we look around, that man is without excuse for knowing him. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the works of his hands. It goes on in the next three verses of Psalms there, and David says, listen, God doesn't need words. He painted us a picture of who he is. It's all around us. All we have to do is open our eyes. You say, so does that mean then that if a person is out there and they just see that there's a creator, that's enough? They don't need the gospel? If that's the case, wouldn't it be better not to tell them? Because once we tell them about Jesus, they have to make a choice. But if they just look around and see God's presence, then they're kind of off the hook. Is that what you're saying, Pastor? No. God calls us to share the gospel with everyone. Why? Because he has revealed himself to everyone. And everyone needs the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ so they can understand who God is for them. You know, you ever think about this also in all those ancient cultures and everything that we talked about? From the very beginning, everywhere there was an idol or an altar, those gods required some kind of sacrifice. Didn't they? I mean, there was some kind of sacrifice that had to be given. In some cultures, even human sacrifice. We see that with the Aztec, the Incas, Chinese ruins that they're still digging up today and finding all these human sacrifices there. And in parts of Africa, there's a resurgence of this even today. But the Bible teaches us that if the Almighty God, when we come to understand who he is, no longer do we have to sacrifice sheep and goats and chicken, but Jesus Christ was our eternal sacrifice, our eternal atonement, once and for all. He died so no one else ever will have to again, for all people. And can I say this about human sacrifice? As bad as that is, do you know it was always either virgin women or children that were sacrificed? And mostly children. And we hear about that and we think, I can't imagine that a family would take their child and sacrifice them to appease a God. But then I wonder about us today. You know, we may not be taking our loved ones and laying them on an altar to sacrifice, but how often do we sacrifice our loved ones? Because we spend so much of our times, our thoughts, our love, our energy, our money, our efforts on satisfying our own pleasures, on our own idols and worship. Let's keep reading verse 24 then. Paul continues. He said, the God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man he has made every nationality to live under the whole earth and has determined by their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since then we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art or imagination. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, talking about the return of Jesus Christ. He has provided proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others who were also with them. Now, imagine this. Paul, here he is. Remember, he hadn't been out of prison all that long. He was beaten, the bottoms of his feet in those stocks. He's likely limping along as he's telling them how good God is. He reminds them, listen, in verse 26, God is never surprised. Can I tell you that today? God isn't surprised. Man, he's not surprised what's happening in our world. He's not surprised what's happening in your life. God foreknew it all. And just like we opened up our time today, God has a plan. Paul goes on then to quote a poem there, not in the Bible. It was a poem written to Zeus from another Stoic philosopher. And I love that because what does Paul do? He goes to where the people are. He takes their own language and speaks to them. He meets them where they are. You know, that's our call as a church today too. Acts 1:8 said that we're what? To be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and to the ends of the earth. That we're to share the gospel, we're also to live the gospel. Jill, that's only given to the church. And the church is not bricks and sticks. Remember, the church is people. We're the church. You're the church. And we do that little kids' things, you know, this is the church, this is the steeple, open the door, see all the people. No! This isn't the church. This is the church. The people are the church. And only the church is given the task to go and share the good news. And we're reminded by all that Paul did. Listen, you've got to be the good news before you can share the good news. You know, with all those philosophers, with all the education, with all the different kinds of people that were there, there were three different responses to Paul that day. People either received it, they either received the gospel, or they rejected the gospel, or they just wanted to reflect on the gospel. Where are you today? Are you at a place where you're ready to receive the gospel, to repent of sins, to trust Jesus as your Savior? Are you still at a place where you say, no, I reject the gospel? And the truth is, they had a third response, and that is just to reflect on it. And reflecting on the gospel is the same as rejecting it. And I'm afraid too many people do that today. You know, tell me a little more. Well, I'm just not sure. Well, I need to do these things. Listen, the gospel is like that seed. Right? And you've got to decide when someone gives you that seed, as I have today, what are you going to do with that seed? You know, you can put a seed up on a shelf and you can look at it. Man, you can study it. You can learn all kinds of things. You can imagine. Boy, there's no telling what kind of fruit could come out of that seed. But nothing happens until you take the seed and you plant it. The gospel is that seed. And until you take the seed, until you plant it into your life, repent of your sins and trust Christ, it will never bear fruit. So will you receive it or will you reject it?